and read it together and ask for God's help to apply it to each of our hearts. This morning we're going to be finishing up the little short book at the end of your New Testament, Book of Jude. I invite you to turn there. I'll be reading from verses 24 and 25, last two verses. And by the way, it ends with a hearty amen. So save that for the end. Save the amen. We'll join together with Jude and to cry out amen. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. I don't care what translation you have, you must have amen there, right? Hopefully. If not, get rid of it. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we open God's Word and look at it together. Father, we are thankful that you have graced us this Lord's Day with a day set aside to corporately gather together as a church family to worship you, to join our hearts in praise and adoration. Lord, to allow you to speak to us and to express your will to us through the preached Word. Father, we realize that even since last Lord's Day, it's been 7 days, and yet, Lord, the time has gone by so quickly. Lord, we're that much closer to our heavenly rest to be eternally present with you. And for that, Lord, with anticipation, we look forward to the eternal joy that we have in Christ. But until then, Father, we pray that you would bless our time together today. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, that would stand in the way of us coming intimately into your presence. Lord, we pray for any lost person that you would be gracious to their soul and open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ, the freeness of his grace, and their need to flee to Christ for salvation. And Lord, for all of us, Father, that we might be drawn together with hearts full of joy as we contemplate on your keeping power of saving us and preserving us until that day when we see you in all of your glory. Face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great calamities that's facing the church today, and we've talked about this before, is the prospect of a great number of professing Christians falling away from the faith. We're talking about those in the church who might have started out well, who once had an exuberant testimony, an exuberant expression of their faith in Christ. We're talking about those when something suddenly happens in their spiritual life where they stop in their spiritual tracks. They stop professing Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They stop reading their Bibles. They stop attending church. They stop in their spiritual tracks, and all of a sudden, they not only stop, they turn around and start going back the other direction. They do an about face spiritually. They begin to see other treasures that seem to more alluring than the beauty of Jesus Christ himself. And they begin to forsake Christ, forsake his word. And they become, as we see here in Jude, apostate. Jesus warned in the last days apostasy was going to be on the rise. It's going to be growing. We're seeing evidences of it. Right in our own community, right in our own church, maybe some of your own family, friends, loved ones. And not only is this apostasy a danger facing the church today, it was a danger back during the day when Jude wrote this little letter. False teachers had entered into the church unaware. They hijacked the gospel of Jesus Christ. They began steering the church in the direction of sin rather than the direction of holiness. And the gospel of grace was turned into a gospel of sin. And so something like this was being preached from the pulpit. You know, God's a God that forgives you your sins. Just think about it. If he'll forgive you of your sins and he delights in forgiving your sins, why not go out and sin some more, as Paul told us, that you might what? Have more grace and have more forgiveness. And so the message that was being preached to the church that Jude was writing to was promoting sin in the name of grace. So what Jude was doing is writing to give this church some practical steps to prepare it, that it might not fall away under the teaching of these false teachers. they might not become apostate. And we saw that there were certain things that he encouraged them to do. In other words, on the human responsibility side, he says, to keep from falling away, let me instruct you. He says, build yourself up strongly in the faith. Do so by being a man and a woman of the Word of God. Pray that through the Holy Spirit. Be obedient so that you will keep yourself in the love of God and anticipate the second coming of Christ and look forward to it. And not only that, we saw last time, not only is the focus to be on ourselves and preparing ourselves not to fall away, but look to the lost and evangelize them. Reach out. To the doubting, he says, have compassion. On the contentious ones that are out there, enemies of the gospel, bring hellfire and brimstone to them. Now, if the book of Jude ended with verse 23, and the amen that's there at the end is brought up to be at the very end of verse 23, and that was the end of this short letter, I believe that we could go away from this letter discouraged. You know, if it's up to me to give all diligence to my faith, to maintain my salvation, if I have to build myself up spiritually, if I have to pray spiritually, if I have to be in the Word spiritually to keep from falling away, if I have to be out there evangelizing and trying to be obedient every day of my Christian life, then I'm doomed. I mean, if it's up to me, and I have to do all this to stay saved, I'm going to fall away. And so you would close the book of Jude with a sense of worry, a sense of doubt about the very nature of our own soul and our destiny. If it's up to me to keep myself saved, we're all doomed. Because I don't know about you, but I know myself, and I know that I'm weak. I know myself, and I know that if given an opportunity like a cheap suitcase, I'm going to fold up spiritually. We get tired of going to church after a while, wouldn't you? There's other things we could be doing on Sunday. You get tired of picking up your Bible and having to read your Bible and tired of trying to be good all the time and tired of praying and even in the Holy Spirit. And so I would feel like Jude would leave me holding on to my salvation by my fingertips, hoping that I can cling on long enough by what I'm doing that I might not lose my salvation. And I know my fingertips are not that strong. It's like, I don't know if some of you know, I like to watch The Biggest Loser. They had a competition on The Biggest Loser a few weeks ago where they had these great big poles that were suspended above a huge Olympic-sized swimming pool. And what they had to do, their challenge was, there's a big reward for this, they had to put their arms around these big poles and hold on for as long as they could, hold their weight up. And then, of course, the last one that's still holding on before they slipped and fell off into the swimming pool would win the prize. Well, I was watching the group, and they're looking at this big, you know, and they're saying, well, you know, I can do that. I can hold on to that big round cylinder for a long time. So they all got positioned up there, and they're all suspended over the swimming pool, and one at a time, slipping down, splash in the cold water. And so, you know, these are big splashes. These are big people. So finally, the last person holding on, you know, slips and splashes. That's a picture of what our eternal destiny would be like if it was up to us to hold on to our salvation with all the weight of sin that we carry around with us in the flesh, trying to hold on and embrace this thing called salvation. And it was up to us, we'd fall away. We'd all fall away, not into water, but into the very fire pit itself. I mean, all we have to do in the book of Jude is look back to the Jews in the wilderness. They held on for a while, didn't they, as they left left Egypt until the negative report came in. And then what did they do? They fell away. The angels in heaven who were worshiping before the very throne of God and serving Him perfectly were holding on for a while until they slipped away and fell from their, what, first estate. The cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, slipped away. They fell. choosing sin rather than glorifying the only true God. That's why if there was an amen at the end of verse 23, we would be left with doubts, left with worries, fear and trepidation of what is our state before God. In fact, the very prospect of death should terrify every single one of us, not knowing what waits on the other side of the grave. Now, Jude is a book that saves the best for the last, and I like books like that. We've heard his warnings. We've read about the dark sides of false teachers and their ministries and their ugly lifestyles. We've been told we need to contend for the faith. We've been warned that if we don't contend for the faith and we don't go out and do those things that he's called us to do, we face the danger of hell fire. We've been through all of that through the book of Jude. But that's not where the book of Jude ends. The book of Jude ends at verse 24. And we all have before that verse 25. And before that we have verse 24. And if you look carefully at 24 and 25, it is two verses. There are two verses filled with joy and praise and worship. That's the note that Jude ends on. Takes our eyes off of our own weaknesses, takes our eyes off our own inabilities. It takes our eyes and it shifts them up and looks to the very heavens itself. And all of a sudden it brings into clear focus who God is, what He's done, the nature of our salvation. We're secure in Christ. And all of that, with all of His divine attributes, are stirred up in our hearts. And it ends with praise and worship and adoration and a hearty amen at the very end. That's my prayer this morning, that God might, any of you doubters out there today, might stir up a confidence in your relationship to God because of who He is and what He promises. And He might, for all of us, you know, all of us who are saved, there's a sense in which the very glory of God is not fully known and appreciated by us. That He might somehow pull back our blinders, pull back the veil that's over our hearts and our eyes, maybe because of the flesh, because of sin, that keeps us from seeing the glory of God. Keep us from seeing the full power of God, the full might of God, the majesty of God. And that as we see in sharper focus in a way we've never seen His power and His glory, our heart might be lifted up with joy and worship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last two verses declare the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We believe that doctrine. It's part of our confession. We embrace it. We love this doctrine. It's the very heart of the nature of grace. In other words, Jude is affirming in these last two verses the biblical truth that all who have been saved by the grace of God will find their souls eternally what? Secure in Christ. None whom He saves will ever fall away. How many? None. Let me repeat it. None will fall away. None of God's elect will fall away. They will never, 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 never lose their salvation. You say, well, wait a minute. What about all those that Jude told us that we had to go about and keep the love of God and keep ourselves in the love of God? Doesn't that fall back on us? Why can't we lose our salvation? What about building ourselves up, Don? What about reading the Word of God in prayer and obedience and evangelizing and keeping my eyes on the return of Christ? What if I don't do these things? And what we're seeing is these are all means that fall on the human responsibility side of the salvation equation. The salvation equation always equals, that equals salvation always begins with the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God is part of God's wonderful plan of salvation, includes ordinary human means that we're involved in this side of eternity. Ordinary human means that God has chosen to bring, that will bring all of His sheep into the very presence of Himself. Our salvation was decreed before the foundations of the world. You know what that means? That means before there were planets and before there was a universe and before there was you and me, God in His good pleasure decreed. This is not wished, crossed His fingers. He decreed those whom He would save. And before there were people, He what? He loved the people. That's amazing. The Bible teaches that He loved the people before there was a people. And He chose a people by name before they had a name. God called a people who were dead in their trespasses and sin. And then He put a new heart in the people that He was saving. New abilities, new emotions, new capacities, new affections. And so they were Christians at heart. And if that's you here this morning, Christians, brethren, beloved, God has saved you by His eternal grace, by His sovereign grace. You have a new heart. You're a new person in Christ. And now you have not a duty to pray to Him. You have a heart that wants to pray to Him. You don't have a duty to read the Word of God, although there is a duty to go. But it's a heart that wants to read the Word of God. It wants to grow. It wants to pray. It wants to obey Him. And they hear about the promises of the second coming of Christ, that Jesus is coming back and He's coming back for me, then you anticipate it because you're looking forward to His second coming. So what I'm saying is, doing these things that we saw the last few weeks do not make you a Christian. And neither does not doing these things cause you to lose your salvation. There's a balance here that we need to see in Scripture as it relates to salvation. If you're truly saved by the grace of God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then these things you will do because God has put a new nature in your heart. It's your passion and your desire. And you have the ability to do so. You will pray. You'll be in the Word. You'll obey. And you'll evangelize. That's just natural. That's the nature that He's put in us. It's our new nature. Now, I'll give you an example. If you went out and barked like a dog, does that make you a dog? If you got down on all fours and went out and fetched a bone, would that make you a dog? No, doing those things does not make you a dog. And sometimes, you know, you're a dog and you don't do those things. You have a dog that doesn't fetch a bone. You have a dog that doesn't bark very much. But a dog has the nature of a dog. And the nature of a dog is to bark. The nature of a dog is to fetch. The nature of a dog is to wait for the bone and sit there and just chew and gnaw on a bone. You don't have to command it to do that. It wants to do that. That's its nature. In the same way, when God saves us, He puts a godly nature within us. And by nature, we do those things that He also commands us to do because it's the passion of our heart. So this little letter that we see here at the end of the New Testament ends with a great big joy-filled benediction, a doxology of praise to God. Now, by the way, just by way of note, last few weeks we were seeing the call of the things that we need to do to persevere in our faith, remember? And every one of those Christian duties we looked at really should evoke a response of obedience. They're commands, a command to read the Word, a command to pray, a command to evangelize, a command to obey the Lord. All demand a response, obedience, obedience. But today, as we come to the other side of the salvation equation, the focus is shifting away from duty and commands and obedience to God Himself and His character and what He has done. And because that's such a radical shift, the response today is not a response of obeying commands. The response is, here's God, now joyfully bask in His glory and presence and worship Him. Because what we're seeing today is God Himself in full display. We're seeing God, His power and His might to keep us eternally secure. You see, duties demand obedience. Divine attributes demand worship. Instead, the saving nature of God demands a wholehearted response of joyful praise. And that's what I hope my prayer is. It would come from today's message, is our hearts would be stirred to joy and praise and adoration of and worship of the great God who keeps us saved. As we begin to see the safety that we have in the hands of God, the heart of every true believer would be full of assurance and joy and delight. Now, I want to break these two verses down into if you like, an outline. Here it is. There's a point one for verse 24, and there's point two for verse 25. Here it is. Verse 24, the point is, the actions that bring security. Verse 25, the attributes that evoke worship. So we're going to look at verse 24 first under the heading, the actions that bring security. And there's two points under that. Two things. One's a negative action that prevents us from falling, and the positive action of God that preserves us faultless. Let's look at the first one. Attributes that evoke worship. God's going to present us, or God's going to keep us from falling. Now, to him that is able to keep you from falling. What Jude's doing here is reminding us that who is it that keeps you from falling? It's God, right? It's a triune God. Each person of the Trinity is involved in very unique and perfect ways that you would not fall. The Father's involved. The Spirit's involved. Jesus Christ is involved. And they're all together as one God able to keep you from falling. You say, wait a minute. God's able to keep me from falling, right? It doesn't say God will keep me from falling. It said he's able to do that. Is it God's will? You've got to ask that question. Is it his will that you not fall? Because if you put those two together, you're not going to fall. In other words, if God's will is you don't fall from grace, and you add to that the fact that God is able to keep you from falling in grace, you're not falling. Now, God could be able, but not willing. You're going to fall. Or it could be just the other way around, and you're still going to fall. But as we look at Scripture over and over and over again, we see quoted Scripture of God's divine decree that His will is that who perishes? How many? None. None of His elect will perish. If you want to take your Bible and follow along with me, I'm going to look at two or three verses that are just right on point here. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Listen to the words where Paul writes, having made known unto you the mystery of his will. Okay, there we are. Will. Okay. According to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So we're talking about what God's will is and what God's good pleasure is to do. What is his will? What is his good pleasure? Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, the plan of redemption, in whom also we have obtained, verse 11, an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There it is again. That you should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. God's will is that you be saved. God's will is that every one of his elect would receive their full inheritance. God's will is that that we should all gather together as his elect for the praise of his glory forever and ever. Amen. That's his will. That's his will, his purpose. Now when you come to John chapter 17, another passage where we have the true Lord's Prayer, Jesus interceding, a priestly prayer where he's interceding on behalf of believers in this prayer. We get a heart of what Jesus' will was as far as salvation goes and whether or not anyone would lose their salvation. And in verse 20, as he prays to the Heavenly Father, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, not only am I praying for the disciples that are here and the apostles, I'm praying for the saints here at Trinity Bible Church, 21st century. Anyone who will come to faith in Christ is being saved. And here's my prayer, that they all may be one, Verse 21. Father, art in me and I in thee, thou, and that they also may be one in us. Verse 23. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Well, what's the will of our Lord? The will of our Lord is that we all would come to the full salvation. 2 Peter 3:9. We saw this a few weeks ago in 2 Peter. Maybe you have understood this differently than the way it should be understood. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. But He's long-suffering to usward. What's God's will? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's God's will? That not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if you're with us, we built up a strong case, I believe, exegetically, going earlier in that particular chapter to show exactly who he's talking about here. And it's not that he's not willing that any should perish in the sense that anyone in of all mankind, but any one of his elect should perish. But that every one of them should come to repentance. And of course, that is God's will, and that's His purpose in salvation. So God's will is, His good pleasure is to save a people from their sins and to bring those people into His kingdom. And that every one of them will stand in His presence. And not one of them will stumble or ever fall from grace. Every one of them will be secure in His hand of grace. And this God was God's will, and He has the ability to carry out that will, which we've already seen in verse 24. Then guess what? We will not fall from that grace. It's a desire. Jude has not only a desire. God is willing and He's able. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. The word keep there is a word that literally means guard. It means to watch over. The picture is of a God who looks down on His elect and He sees them. And He sees all the enemies that are gathered around Him. And what He's doing, He's watching over them and protecting them defensively from anything pulling them away from the very course that He's put them on that's going to lead them into the very eternal kingdom of God. He's put a hedge around their life to keep them from falling away. Thomas Watson put it this way. I love the way he writes. He says, God's decree is the very pillar and the base on which the saint's perseverance depends. That decree ties the knot of adoption so fast that neither sin nor death nor hell can break it asunder. So that's His will. And we see that He's able to keep us from falling. Or some of your translations say stumble, doesn't it? From falling or stumbling. You know, James uses the word stumble in chapter 3, verse 2, as if we stumble into sin. That's not the way that Jude's using it here. He's using it the way Peter used it over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where none of you shall ever fall or stumble from salvation. God is willing and able to keep you from falling from salvation, from grace. What God wills and He's able to do, He will do. Now think about that just for a moment with me. Just stop and think about the reality of what Jude's saying. Beloved, that means if you're in Christ today, it means that you're secure. He's going to keep you from falling from grace. Nothing can make you fall from grace or cause you to fall from grace. And how does He do that? By His power. His power keeps us in Christ. He powerfully accomplishes His will. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He is ever He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And by the way, unless you might be tempted to say, well, Don, this is a small little book in the back of the New Testament. And you're looking at two little verses at the very end of a small little book. How big is this deal of eternal security? How big is this deal of the perseverance of the saints? How big of a deal is it scripturally that the saints will never, ever fall from grace? It is a huge deal when it comes to the Scripture. It's all over the pages of Scripture. This is not some obscure, twisted little verse. This is the teaching of God's Word. And that's why I want you to just do something for me. Take your Bibles, take them in your hand, and I want you to open them up and follow with me through a little quick Bible study on the security of the believer. And as you do so, I don't know if you like to underline. Some people like to underline or highlight their Bibles. These are the kind of verses that you should be noteworthy of as far as realizing they promise you, you will never fall from grace. And I want you to behold the saving and the keeping power of God that's revealed in these verses. And drink in with me the wonder of this grand and glorious truth that we will never, ever fall from grace. The first one is in John chapter 6, verse 37. Now, if you're looking for key words in this passage I'm about to read, look for words like will. Will. This is God's, what God will do. All the Father giveth me, Jesus says, shall come to me. Okay? Look for words like all. There's no escape clauses here. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is my Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose what? Nothing. But should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will, here Jesus speaking here, I will raise him up on the last day. That's security. What a great words of comfort for every true child of God. Are you a sheep? You hear his voice. Are you a sheep? You follow him. Are you a sheep? Christ knows you personally. He died for you and he's given you not partial life, eternal life. You have eternal life now. And you will never perish and you will never stumble. Okay, let's turn over to a little further to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, here's the same word, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Brethren, we're kept. We're kept by the power of God from falling. That means everyone that God puts on the pathway to glory will go across the finish line right into heaven itself. That's what Romans 8:28 says, or 29. If you enter in at the pathway of foreknowledge, you're going to exit and cross the finish line at glorification. You're not going to fall from grace. For whom he did foreknow, those whom he purposed to love, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. And whom he called, them also he justified. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. And so there you go, right down the road, step by step, all the way through to glorification. Not one lost anywhere on the path. A good illustration of this can be found in the whole allegory of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Here you have a young Christian, for those of you who read the story, a young Christian. He's living in the city of destruction. God calls him out of the city of destruction, and he begins on a path on his way to the celestial city. Now that pathway, as you read through the book, makes it really exciting, as all the temptations and opposition and warfare and pain, despair and doubts that he goes through all along the way. You know, he even goes off into Bypath Meadow and off to Vanity Fair, and there's a lot of side trips. But he's always back on the path. All the way up until he comes to the river. And the river is the river of death, and he has to cross that river. But when he crosses that river, by the grace of God, angels are waiting for him on the other side as they usher him into the very kingdom, the eternal heavenly kingdom of God. And that's a picture of the Christian life. That's our life in Christ. We come in by the sovereign grace of God. We enter into a pathway of following Him and the pathway of righteousness. Our life might be short. It might be long. We're on. We're off. We go through sin and we have doubts and discouragement and battles go on. But ultimately, God is keeping us from falling from grace, and we will enter in on the other side. We'll cross the finish line. It's the good news. One of my favorite passages on the assurance of the believer or the perseverance of the saints is maybe your favorite. I don't know. John 10:27. I love this verse. This verse gives me great joy. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Now, what I want you to look at in this passage, there's only three verses here. Just look at the number of nevers, anys, alls, and nos. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall what? Never perish. See that? Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all them. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now that, as one person said, there's no wiggle worm there. There's no wiggle room out of the hand of God. Just try to imagine some created being, some force, some ability that's able to take one of God's elect who are in the very hands of the omnipotent God and get them out of there. Who wants to arm wrestle God? What sin is there that is so bad that can cause a person to forfeit being in the hand of God? What devil can take you out of the hand of God? You've been bought by a price. You've been forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed you and cleansed you from all of your sins. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan himself has no power other than that which is delegated to him by God Himself. There's nothing, no one, that can cause you to leave the saved hand of God and the secure hand of God. And that's where, you know, those who say, well, yeah, but you know, no one can, but I can sure jump out and leap out of the hand of God by stop believing. Okay, well, let's entertain that thought just for about a half a second, because that's about all it really deserves. Are you a man, a woman, a person created by God? Are you something? Because He says, no one or nothing. And I would say if you're tempted to think that way, that is a thought of absolute arrogance. To think you have the power in your weak, frail human flesh to jump and leap out of an omnipotent hand of God that is firmly holding every one of His elect securely there. To even think for a moment, you could somehow leap out of His hands. You're going to do arm wrestling with God and win. You've deceived yourself. It's arrogance. You're secure. You're secure in Christ. No man can pluck them out of my hand. You will never perish. None will be lost. Now, these glorious truths should evoke amens from all of our hearts, because, I mean, that's why there's a big amen. Amen, right? It's an amen. Don't stop there. You know, Jude keeps going. He's on a roll here. And so he says, not only am I going to present to you how God prevents us from falling, I want to show you how He's going to present us holy. As he goes on, the rest of that verse, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. Not only is He going to get you across the finish line, You're not going to come all beat up across the finish line, scarred with sin, and here I am crawling into heaven. You're going to cross the finish line faultless. And you're going to stand before God in all of His glory. It's a wonderful truth. I was just trying to understand this week. I spent a lot of time trying to do this. And what I say is not going to reflect the amount of time that I spent looking at this in God's Word and praying for insight on this. Trying to understand a little bit more of what it's going to be like to stand in the presence of the glory of Almighty God. I don't know. I fell short this week trying to understand more. I think I've grown a little bit more than I was a week ago. Because we encounter this side of eternity, glimpses of His glory, and that stirs us in amazement. You know, it takes one thunderclap right by your head to go, whoa! You know, what's that to God? You know, you're amazed at a thunderclap. Just a small display of His power and might. You know, what happens this side of glory is this. As I read in Scripture, those people who were allowed to get a glimpse of even the veiled glory of God, because of their very sinful state that they were in, couldn't stand it. They felt ashamed. They felt guilty. They were driven down to the ground and they hid their faces because they just couldn't stand in the face of a glorious, all-holy God. They realized they deserved judgment. They were like Adam. Remember after Adam fell in the Garden of Eden? And what did he go off? I want to go off and hide myself now because I can't walk with you like I used to. That's what Isaiah faced as he was in the temple in Isaiah 6:1. Just a small glimpse, smoky glimpse of the glory of God was manifested to Isaiah, and he says, whoa! I'm undone! I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, he said. Now, he didn't really see fully the King of hosts. If he had, he'd been dead. And what I see in Scripture is the closer you get to the glory of God, whatever that means, the greater you feel your sinfulness, and the greater you feel your distance and separation from Him, the greater your fear that you have, and your need to hide or flee from His presence. We saw that, for example, on Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where all they heard there was the voice of God. This is not a big manifestation of His glory. They just heard the voice of God speak from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. That's the response. Luke 5, we have the disciples entering into a boat and they're casting out into the sea and they're fishing all night and they're not catching any fish and they're frustrated. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what. I'll tell you where to go. You cast your nets there. You fish right there. And all of a sudden, as they did that, they're hauling all these fish and so many fish came in that the boats began to sink. Now, that's not a great display of the glory of God, but that's a powerful demonstration of the presence of God to sinful men. And verse 8 says, and when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the response of sinful men who come into the presence of a glorious and holy God. Of course, if you went to the Holy of Holies as a sinner, what would you do? You wouldn't come out alive. Now, there's coming a day when every one of us that name the name of Christ as Savior and Lord, when after we've been kept by the power of Almighty God, that we're going to stand before the full glory of God. Think about that. The only reason we can stand before the full glory of God is because Jude reminds us we're going to stand before Him how? Faultless. You see, if we stood before Him as sinners, we'd be gone like that. But now we're faultless and we can actually enter into the very presence and bask in the very presence of a glorious God. You know, there's a sense in which we're going to be faultless. Perfect is the word. Holy, without blemish. I mean, we're seen righteous now. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ, where we're clothed in His righteousness and we're treated as holy. But then we're going to be holy. There's going to be a change that's going to take place. New bodies, resurrected bodies, no more flesh, no more remembering of sin that we can fantasize about things in our mind like perhaps you do even right now. You'll be in heaven. There'll be no sin at all. We'll be the church that Jesus writes about in Ephesians chapter 5, not having any spot or wrinkle. We should be holy and without blemish. And so for those of you here today, should you arrive in the presence of God, should He keep you and carry you into His eternal presence, you will arrive there faultless before God. And I believe the position that He has us in is one of not kneeling or falling on our face in the sense of hiding from our sins. You'll be holy. You'll be on display. You'll be one of the trophies of God, displaying the grace of God, faultless before all of His creations. The angels will marvel and worship at the work of grace that God has done in your life. But He doesn't stop there. He says, you're going to be faultless in the presence of His glory and exceeding joy. And this is the part I want us to think about. Great as it must have been to see Jesus Christ, because the disciples said, John said that we beheld His what? Glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld a glimpse of the glory of God because we saw His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But whatever glory was manifested through Christ, it was still veiled. It wasn't the full glory. They beheld the glory, but it wasn't the full glory. They would have all been dead. And so I asked myself this week, what's it going to be like? Lord, help us to understand in just a little bit greater degree what it's going to be like for us to be kept in this life, to be presented faultless before You, and now for that day or that time or whenever, that we're going to be in the presence of the glory of God. What do you think that's going to be like? I don't know. I don't know what that's going to be like. I know a little bit more than I did last week. But the more I read and the more I asked God for help to understand more, I came to realize I understood less and less, it seemed like, about what it's going to be like to stand before the glory of God. I don't have a clue. Well, I got a few clues in Scripture, but you know, we've got these finite minds, we've got flesh and carnality and all these things that hinder us from, we have language that's a barrier from us understanding. Human words can't describe what it's going to be like to stand in front of the presence of God. Revelation tries to. I mean, it does for our own benefit and for our own growth in grace. But it's limited to words. And so you run across analogies in Revelation. Well, it's going to be like precious jewels. So we try to conjure up an image of precious jewels in our mind. Well, it's like there's not going to be any sun, but the glory of Jesus Christ is going to be on His throne, and that'll be the sun for us. Okay, there's an image that helps us. It's going to be bright. And then that throne is going to have lightning and thunder, and it's going to have voices emanating from it, praising God. And so that gives us a little bit more of a picture and image to work with, but limited by language. There's going to be smoke revealing the power of God, Revelation talks about. So you put all that together and you still try, what's it going to be like, God? Stand in the presence of Your glory. When the mask is removed and the veil is removed and the full glory is manifested right before the eyes of all of His sheep and all of His saints. I don't know. You know, it's one thing to stand on the threshold of the universe and look through a Hubble telescope and look at all the stars and the galaxies and go, wow, look at that. Small display of God's handiwork. That's all it is. Small display of His power. Small display of His imagination to put it all together and design it. But what's it going to be like to see Him face to face? To see the power of God, not by what He made, but the power of God manifested to you and to me. We see warm, blinding light radiating the love and the holiness of God. We sang about that in the great hymn that we just sang. But all those who are kept faultless will see Him. And whatever that glory is going to be like, what we see here in Jude revealed to us is it's going to swell up in the hearts of every one of His elect exceedingly great joy. No one will be fearing in that day in the sense of dread. Sin will be passed away. And, we get to spend time, what's endless joy? What's joy? You know, we have little goosebumps of joy here and there in the flesh, but what is eternal exceeding joy? Joy that none of us have ever really experienced this side of eternity. A joy that has no end to it. It just keeps going on and on and on and on. A joy that will erupt in choruses and choir singing, praising the Lamb. You know, John was given the privilege of witnessing a little bit of the glory of the thrones in heaven. He tries to write words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help us. Verse 10, Revelation 7, he writes, and he cried with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. Here's a little bit of the joy. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshipped God, saying, amen. So we're going to be saying amen in heaven too. Blessed, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So we look and we gaze. We see at the actions that bring security in our life. Number one, God's going to, first of all, prevent us from falling. Good news. Secondly, He's going to preserve us faultless when we cross the finish line into His presence and His glory. There's one last point I just want to look at briefly. And that is in verse 25, that God also, we're going to see that Jude's attributing, giving us the attributes that evoke worship as a result of His electing and persevering grace. And so he closes with a list of a few of God's attributes that are involved in keeping us saved. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And I get the feeling that what Jude is doing here, he's kind of losing himself in the grandness of God. He's talked about the greatness of God standing before him in all of His glory. Now he's caught up into thinking about the very power and the majesty and His dominion. He's all glorious. He's majestic. He's a king. He rules. He has dominion. His dominion is infinite as far as its scope of rule. His power can't be thwarted by the hands of anyone. And He's glorious. He's glorious. And His glory is going to be glorious forever and ever and ever. And he closes with an amen. We could stop and we could take every one of those attributes that Jude has brought before our hearts today. And we could write volumes about each one of those. I'm just kind of bulleting them off before you. But verse 25. Volumes could be written about the glory and the majesty of God, His dominion, His rule, His power, His might, His infinite being now and forever. We just spend the rest of our lives looking at the attributes of God. We're going to have all eternity due to that as we see all of His glorious presence and the fullness of all of His attributes. And by the way, that's what I came up with. Whatever it means to stand before the glory of God, whatever it means that every one of our God's infinite attributes, think about this, and I don't know how many there are. There's a lot revealed in Scripture. I don't know if that's all of them. But all of them are going to be revealed without limitation to us all at the same time. And we're just going to go, wow, and be filled with joy. It's going to be exciting. We're going to be there. Saints, we're going to be there because He's going to keep us. And He's going to keep us secure in the hands of Himself. So as we close this morning, every one of us who have truly been saved by the grace of God, there's only one reason you're saved today. Hope you realize that. Only one reason why you're saved today. It's because God's keeping you saved. And you know what He's doing right now? He's keeping you saved right this minute. If He stopped right this minute, pulling back and keeping you from being saved, I believe before all of us left this room and went out those doors, every one of us would be lost. Our minds would take us off, and our flesh would take us off, and our sin would go full bore, and we'd be out of here. Why are you saved right this minute? It's because God's power is keeping you saved. He's thwarting every enemy that surrounds you. He's keeping your heart from becoming weak and to stop trusting in His Son. He's defending your mind right now and protecting it from false gospels that could come in and lead you astray. He's strengthening your inner man so that your will not bend away from His will, in the sense that you will continue to believe in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ until the very end. And it's all a result of His power that's keeping you. So what should our response be? Worship. Our response should be exulting joy. And our heart should overflow even this Lord's Day with praise. Now, see, then we're going to be faultless. Now we need to be growing in holiness and becoming more like our Savior. And I do want to close this morning by, if you look at the last verse where it says, our Savior, notice how He's personalized there. He's speaking to believers and those who has Christ as their Savior. So we can say, all of us who are Christians, that Jesus is our Savior, my personal Savior. And that would require me to ask of some of you, even this morning, is Jesus Christ your Savior? He's our Savior. He's my Savior. He's the Savior of everyone here who is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He might be the Savior of your parents. He might be the Savior of your wife or your husband or a relative that's brought you here today. But is He your Savior? That means, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? By His grace, have you repented of your sin? Do you see the glory that can be yours in Christ? Not only would your sins be forgiven, not only would you receive the righteousness that is Christ right now, but you're going to one day stand before God faultless and bask in the very glory of God Himself forever and ever. I think about this people this summer. They're traveling miles and miles to go to look at a little glimpse of Yellowstone. All the gas and all the motels and all the expenditure of a vacation to go to the Grand Canyon so you can stand at the rim and look over the edge and go, wow. If people will go to that expenditure and spend that much time to look at a little bit of God's glory on display, come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to stand at the very rim of heaven itself. He's going to take you into heaven itself, and you'll see the full glory of God forever and ever and ever. And you'll be filled with eternal joy. And if that isn't a reason enough for you to forsake any little sin in your life right now that's just saying, oh, that's so big to me, it's nothing. It's sure much nicer to face the glory of God in heaven with all of His beauty and with all of His presence of holiness than it is to face the glory of God forever in hell and face the judgment and the wrath of God forever there. Because that's the only choice. You're going to appreciate His glory there, the glory of His judgment and His righteousness, His power, or the glory over here of coming into His presence eternally in heaven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and He'll keep you and present you faultless before Himself. And Lord, we close in a word of prayer asking You to stir our hearts, our minds. We confess, Lord, that our minds are so weak, so limited, to even entertain trying to ask ourselves, Father, what it will be like. But Lord, You've left that mystery to us to look forward to, prepare for, And Lord, we look for that day when we see You face to face, where we'll even not only bask in Your glory, we will share in the glory that is even of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we worship You now in His name. Amen.